The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, August 30th, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 32. We'll read down to verse 16 of chapter 5. Acts 4:32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as they had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Well, let's once again seek God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father, we approach you once again, and we do so on the same basis that we have approached you in prayer, and on the same basis in which we have offered up to you our spiritual sacrifices of praise in our singing, in the ways in which we've heard your word. We come to you in the name of Jesus, your Son, and in him alone we seek your help, that this word which I've just read and which we study, which I am about to expound, you would use for our good. You would use it to convict and to challenge and to encourage. Please help me to articulate truth. And please help us all to hear and obey the truth. For the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to have a little bit of an extended introduction and first point here, and I know that in some ways I'm repeating what I said in my last sermon, but my last sermon was at least on this particular passage at least 5 or 6 weeks ago as I calculated, and so I'm going to do this, one, because I think we need to get up to speed as to where we are, and two, because last time I preached from this passage, I basically cut one sermon in half, and the things I said at the beginning need to be understood to benefit from what's about to be said. But I'm going to go back clear to the beginning as we started the book of Acts. We started in chapter 1, and in chapter 1, we saw that there were things that Luke wrote there to give us expectation, anticipation of what we might find as we study this book, this history of the church. And we saw that the book of Acts is about the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that the book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is about Spirit-filled apostles of Jesus Christ. We saw there as well that the book of Acts is about the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the earth by means of Spirit-empowered, Christ-appointed apostles. As we come to this section that I've just read in chapter 4, the verses that we've read there, we see these notes being sounded. We see here the kingdom of Jesus Christ being established. It is established as a unified and selfless congregation of disciples who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here in this section the apostles fulfilling their role, powerfully giving testimony, witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and overseeing the distribution, overseeing the orderliness of the church. We see the Holy Spirit present in the church. He's mentioned by name in chapter 11 in that Ananias is said to have sinned, lied against the Holy Spirit. Christ is present in his church by his Spirit. As we come to the end of chapter 4, and that's why I read that to set the stage here, Calvin summarizes it this way. He says, "Those things which Luke has reported up to this point show a company which is gathered together under the name of Christ, which appears rather a company of angels than of men. When you read about how unified they were and how men were parting with their hard-earned cash and property, as it were, to give to others, to help those in need, say, this was amazing." And it's stated so clearly and so positively that Calvin says it looks like angels rather than men. But that brings me then to my first point here in my message this morning, which is still somewhat introductory, but still my first point, and that's the sobering reality of life. The sobering reality of life. As we come to chapter 5, the picture is slightly different than what we've seen at the end of chapter 4. We see in chapter 5, in these first 11 verses, the reality of fear. The reality of fear. Notice with me chapter 5 and verse 5, "A great fear came over all who heard of it," that is, of the death of Ananias. And then again in verse 11, we read of this fear, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now, this is not the first time that we've heard of fear. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, Luke records that everyone kept feeling a sense of fear. There it's translated awe or respect, but it's the same Greek word. And many wonders and signs were taking place. There it's mentioned that in light of all the great wonders that are being done, people were in awe over what was taking place. Here, in light of the great things which have just been done, not in a positive light, if you will, but in a very painful light, the death of two people in the church under the judgment of God, this fear has come upon them. It's a very sobering reality, and there are sober reasons for this fear. If the notes that have been sounded in chapter 4 were all of those high, glorious notes of God's blessing on the church, here the notes that are sounded, the chords that are sounded, are much more of a minor key in verses 1 through 11. Because in verses 1 to 11, we see the existence of sin within the church. As we noted, Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. Sapphira followed his pattern. She, too, put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. William Arnot writes, "There is a concert in evil that is between Sapphira and Ananias. It is not a sudden impulse of an unguarded moment. It argues an extreme hardness of heart when two persons, united by the tenderest bond, that is the bond of marriage, plan a lie together and engage to support each other in carrying it out." Ultimately, they are guilty of being hypocrites. They're not guilty of holding money back, other than they're guilty of seeking to look like they're better than they really are. Calvin very nicely put it. He put it this way. He said, "They honor the apostles' feet more than they honor God's eyes." They're more interested about the apostles' feet and who might see them putting this money down and how generous they might appear before the apostles and others than they are about the eye of God watching them. This is the sin that they've committed. It's hypocrisy. And that's what they're challenged with. That's what they're charged with by God. That's what they're judged for. Sin exists within the church. And this hypocrisy, though, that's primarily what it is. It's highlighted that there's really quite a few other sins that come with this. And that's generally the case with sin, isn't it? We break one commandment and we break multiple commandments. Not only are they guilty of hypocrisy, but they're guilty of contempt against God, for they come without fear of God. They're guilty of robbing God, for they came and as it were, made an offering unto God as though it were the whole, keeping a part of it back as after it had already been set apart unto God. They're guilty of pride and vain ambition, putting themselves forward. They lack all faith that God sees or that God does anything. All of these sins they did in the face of light and grace. For we read in chapter 4 of the community where many were giving this way. Barnabas, just one example. And they, seeing all that around them, still committed this grievous sin of hypocrisy. Now, as several of the commentators pointed out, it's really difficult to try to identify what their motives were. Why would they do this? Other than that, it seems they just wanted a name. They wanted to look good among the congregation. This is one of those sobering realities, that sin within the community. But also we learn from this chapter that the wickedness of Satan is behind this sin. This is also a very sobering reality when we think about the powerful evil enemy of God actually stepping forward, as it were, and coming and placing this in his heart, filling the heart of Ananias with this sinful desire. The enemy of God from the beginning, who has always been about destroying the work of God, steps forward, as it were, to have this vicious and carefully planned attack, as one man described it. An effort to cripple the church from within. We're meant to see, and we're supposed to recognize that here we have this one who is the roaring lion, the one who is full of schemes against God's plan and against God's church, the one who filled Judas. now acts again. And so we see the sobering reality not only of wickedness, sin within the church, but wickedness of Satan behind this sin. And then the ultimate sobering reality in this section is the judgment of God for sin. God is mentioned as the one against whom they've sinned, and they no sooner hear that than they breathe their last. And it's a sobering reality when God steps forward to plainly address or fulfill his word, isn't it? Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Why? "For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." One man, very interestingly, said, "It's good that God shows mercy." I'm summarizing and paraphrasing. "It's good that God shows mercy, for if God fulfilled this command, this warning, every time it was needed, every time hypocrisy happened, there wouldn't be enough undertakers to take care of everybody." God is merciful. But nevertheless, we're meant to see the judgment of God in this. And brethren, we're meant to see that. And that's, I go back over that ground, because if you don't understand that and you don't feel the weight of that, what we're about to read is not going to have the impact. It's not going to guide us as the way that it should. This is a picture of what church life is really like. It's supposed to be this harmonious gathering of people who love one another, filled with the grace of God, sitting under the teaching of the apostles, guided by the words that they have given us as to how the church should be ordered, like we're reading in 1 Timothy. And this is what the church is supposed to look like. And many times it does. But yet we live in a fallen world, in a world in which the church is marred by sin. And there will always be, as long as we are on this side of Christ's second coming, there will always be the Judases, the Ananias and Sapphiras, the Demases, the Hymenaeus and Philetus, who go against their conscience. We have whole books, 2 Peter and Jude, about how these kinds of teachers and people exist within the church. Don't be surprised when we see stuff like this. Don't be caught off guard. Jesus told his disciples, "I've told you this so that when it happens, you won't be dismayed. You won't be caught off guard." The very context in which God is doing his work of building his church begins clear back in Genesis chapter 3, when God is doing his work in the earth and he says there's going to be war. And when Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," what's the context in which that is happening? It's done at the very gates of hell. Now, whether that's the gates of hell letting out the attacks on the church, or whether it's the gates of hell that the church is seeking to attack, I'm not addressing the fact. All I want you to recognize is that when Jesus Christ builds his church, he acknowledged the gates of hell were right there. This is where it happens. Don't be surprised. And then realize that behind all this and in all this, we have a very powerful adversary who is at work in this world, still striving to destroy the work of God, to fracture the kingdom of God. He is a personal, evil being without any good in himself. And he has many unclean, wicked, devious, fallen angels at his command to help him in his war against Jesus Christ, his church, and his church in the world. There may be, one man said, many reasons at a human level which hinder people from coming to faith. But whatever it is, we can be certain that ultimately Satan is behind it. And therefore, we must make it clear to people that whatever the obstacle, God and only God, by his power, can remove it. You see, this was not just a small thing that a couple of people had a little bit of hypocrisy here. That could easily have been overcome by some grabbing themselves by their bootstraps and thinking more clearly about the world. No, they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and there is an evil devil who is at work using these pawns to accomplish his purposes and to do his devious work. And it takes nothing other than the power of God to set such sinners free. And that's what we read of in 2 Corinthians 4. I want you to turn there with me again, just to get a picture of this sobering reality. It's still existing today in the church today. This is the world we live in. We ought not to be surprised that we face these kinds of things in the world. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They're unbelieving. They're guilty for their unbelief. But Satan goes along and with them, blinds them with their unbelief, works with them to damn them, as it were, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then notice the answer. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God alone is the one who can set us free. God alone is the one who can keep his church alive. God alone is the one who can do this work. Defeat Satan. These are sobering realities. God does deal with sin in his people. God is still righteous. And he's still about the work of exposing sin and dealing with sin. Sometimes he does it in this world, and sometimes he leaves it for the world to come, but he does deal with it. So, brethren, as we come to this passage and as we think about church life, remember, this is our history. This is the picture of what church life should be like or will be like as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to follow the apostles. This is what we ought to expect. And so, brethren, I would say right here at the outset, as we consider this again, let us approach him. That is this God. Let us approach him in our worship with a proper balance. This passage brings us to that proper balance. We're going to see a lot about faith. We've seen a lot about kindness and what God did in calling these people together. But we need to remember both the kindness and severity of God. As Paul writes to the Romans, to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. We who have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, or are receiving that kingdom which cannot be shaken, the writer of Hebrews says, let us show gratitude. So in our worship, there is a gratitude to God for the great salvation that he has accomplished for us, for the great things that he's doing among us. But then the writer goes on, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with fear and awe, with reverence and awe. There needs to be that balance of giving thanks to God in a matter of fear. Or as the psalmist put it, we need to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. This is the context, and we come to this passage. This is the sober realities. So we need to be sobered by this. We need to have a fear of God. As we approach being a part of the church of Jesus Christ, we need to have a righteous fear of God. Do not try to hide behind your mask like Ananias and Sapphira tried to do. Do not try to put up the picture that somehow you're more righteous than you really are. Now, I'm not saying we have to come in here with all of our sin, wear it all over our sleeves, and everybody that we meet, we tell them all the falls that we had all last week. I can't tell you what a wicked... No, that's not what we need to do. There's a place for being more open with various ones than with others. But at the same time, we need to come with a disposition of sincerity under the eye of God, knowing that He sees it all, and not pretending by the voice that we use when our singing, or the way that we say amen or grunt in the midst of the prayers or in the midst of the sermon. We must not pretend that somehow now I'll make sure that everybody knows I'm a more holy one than I really am. Do not hide behind your mask. The church is not a good place to hide. For it is the place where Christ promises to meet with His people. And Jesus is the one who knows the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men. This is the place where the Word of God is opened up, that Word which is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit. This is the place where the Spirit comes who convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Don't hide here. If you're wearing a mask here this morning, and I don't know that there's anybody here in particular, but if you're sitting here this morning and there is a measure of a mask on your heart where you're being a measure of a hypocrite in what you're doing this morning, then I urge you right now before God, cry to Him for mercy to cleanse you of your sins. Unmask yourself before He does. For if He unmasks you, it could either be in church discipline, or could be something worse. He could deal with you in His own way. One man said, "I am sure if the Spirit of God applies this to many of our hearts, this passage about Ananias and Sapphira, we shall realize that Ananias and Sapphira were not sinners above all others. That others have sinned as much, and perhaps we are among them. And we need to go to the presence of God and cry, 'Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.'" Do not think Ananias and Sapphira as a very different from other people. They are like many of us today. But I say to you, since you are here today and you're still living after I've said these things, there's still hope. There's still hope for you. There's still hope for all of us. And we need to come to God with the hope that Joel the prophet set before the people of God in his day. "Yet even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning," that is, with true repentance, "and rend your heart and not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." Who knows? Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? Every sin committed by men shall be forgiven them. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I urge you to go to Christ. Repent of your sins and believe upon Him. There is forgiveness with Him that you may be saved, that He may be feared. With Him are abundant redemptions. Even Jonah knew this. And because of the wickedness of his heart, it bothered him because he didn't want God to show mercy to those pagan Ninevites. Our God is one full of loving kindness. Put aside then all malice. Put aside all hypocrisy. And come to Him, the living stone. But then the question is, after looking at something like this, the question is, well, how can the church survive? How is a church in this world with this kind of sin within and this kind of enemy without and this kind of righteous God with whom we have to do, how can the church ever expect to survive? Well, that's what I want you to see now, because that's what he goes on to say. That's what we read next in chapter 5. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 5 and notice with me verse 12. In verse 11, we read that this produced that great fear that came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. But then we read these encouragements to faith. This is my second point. The sober realities of life in the first, now the second, the encouragements to faith. Verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. That's an amazing verse. You think of it in terms of all that's been said so far in the book of Acts, and the first thing that you notice, it says of the apostles that they continue to do their signs. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ continues to do his work. Remember, this is a book about Jesus Christ, who, sitting at the right hand of God, is now seeking to accomplish, is now accomplishing his work in spirit-filled apostles. And those spirit-filled apostles who are to give testimony to him are also those who do great works through the hands of the apostles. Here are the agents of Jesus Christ at work. These things were done among the people, but they're really also done for the people. These signs, these wonders were done. Why? To point people to the message, to highlight, to validate. We are the messengers of Jesus Christ. We are here presenting the message of Christ. They're wonders. They're called wonders to highlight the power of the message and to make the people stop and say, whoa, something amazing is happening here. And these things are still going on. After all this, even with Ananias and Sapphira and God judging them right in their midst, he'd come right back to this. Peter or Luke continues his story by saying, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. Not just some, many. It's still going on. They are still doing these wonders. They're still acting as those who are Jesus' representatives. Now, I realize that performing signs and wonders is not an infallible sign that one is sent by God. For we read in Matthew chapter 7 about those who do false signs and wonders, and Matthew 24 that false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. And now they're false prophets, and yet they're doing great signs and wonders. I know it's not an infallible mark, but it is still one of the marks. Doing these kinds of signs, doing these kinds of miracles, was one of the marks that they were set apart by Jesus Christ for this ministry. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We read in verse 12, Paul speaking of his ministry among the Corinthians, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. He said, when I was among you, these are the kinds of things I did. It validated that I was a true apostle. Now, going back to the book of Acts, we see why that's the case. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. After that speaking in tongues that took place, Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you, validated, confirmed to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This is what Jesus did. This is how God validated him. He validated all of his claims by enabling him to do these incredible signs and wonders. And now they are doing this, following in his place, keeping his ministry, being the agents of his ministry on the earth. And so in Acts chapter 3, if you turn over to Acts chapter 3 in verse 6, that miracle that we saw of healing the man who was lame for 40 years, we read that Peter says, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. Not me. The power's not in me. He goes on later to say, it's not our power or our piety. It's Christ who is doing this. We are His representatives. We are His agents. And then when they pray in Acts chapter 4 and verse 30, after they've been persecuted and they come back and they want to see the ministry continue, what do they say? While you, speaking to God, extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You see, when Luke comes back with this record, this indicates to us that Jesus Christ is still at work through His Spirit-empowered, Christ-appointed apostles continuing His ministry from the right hand of God. This is what He poured out upon them, the Spirit and His power to accomplish these things. Christ is the one who's at work. And Luke says, look, Jesus hasn't stopped working just because a couple of hypocrites did something terrible within the church. It's not over. And then we read about the unity of the church. They were all with one accord in Solomon's protocol. Once again, Luke picks up one of his favorite words, and now become one of my favorite words, to describe the unity of the church. One mind, one purpose, one goal. They're unified here. Luke wants us to see, as he writes for us, we're encouraged to the fact that, hey, these two hypocrites, though they did this wicked thing right before the apostles, they didn't split the church. They didn't end the work of God. The unity continues. The church continues to be there, indicating to us that the grace of God is still permeating this body. For remember, we read in chapter 4 that they were of one heart and one spirit. Why? Or one soul. Why? Because great grace was upon them all. It's the work of grace. And so Luke says, after telling us this terrible, fear-producing account of what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, he comes right back and he says, but Jesus is still at work building His church, and the grace of God is still at work unifying these people. Don't think all is lost. It's not lost. In this verse, Luke changes his whole tone of what he's just written. We've had these sober realities and we're meant to be feared. We're meant to be afraid. Yes, afraid after reading those verses about Ananias and Sapphira. And I think we should come with the question of the apostles. Is it I? But then right after that, he comes back and says, but I want to encourage you. Christ is still at work. And the grace of God is still at work in them. Each person is filling and fulfilling his particular role. Apostles being apostles and church members being unified church members. The church of God goes forward. Christ will build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church survives, and as we'll see in a few moments, even thrives after this church discipline, after this judgment of God. That brings me to verse 13, the worldly expression of fear. Because this event that happened there not only affected the people who were sitting there, it did affect the church, but it says that not only was the whole church, did fear come over the whole church, but over all who heard these things. And so we read in verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. None of the rest dared to associate with them. This worldly expression of fear. We've looked at some of the measures of fear and the way it manifests itself. But now I want you to see how the world sees things and sometimes often responds. They are fearful. And so how did that fear manifest itself? Well, it manifested itself in a lack of courage. Duh. You say, okay, yeah, if they're fearful, then they're not courageous, right? Well, okay, but that's what the verse says. It says the rest dared not to associate with them. None of the rest had the courage to associate with them. That's what the word dare, the Greek word translated dare, actually means. The word here, in a positive sense, without the negation to it, says they no one would dare, is could be used of those kinds of people in our day who are always involved in extreme sports. They dare to do things. That's not necessarily godly courage, but it's a boldness and it's a courage. It's a willingness to step out and to face some very challenging realities. That's what this word means. It can mean to presume upon somebody. That's the word used in the Septuagint to say about how Ahasuerus said, who would presume to have a law against the queen? Who would presume, dare to have such courage to do something that would threaten the queen, Esther? Remember the disciples after they see the Lord Jesus on the beach and they're sitting down to have breakfast with them and with him after his resurrection. We read in John 21, he says, come, have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured. Literally, they didn't have the courage to ask him, who are you? For they kind of knew, but, you know, they really wanted to confirm, but they couldn't bring, nobody could bring themselves to say it. No, you go ask Dad. No, I don't ask Dad. You go ask Dad. None of them had the courage. None of them would dare to come and ask. Dad's already said no twice. Mom has said no three times. I'm not going. Now, this is the kind of the feeling here. They would not dare to join themselves. But now, what were they fearful of doing? The New American Standard has a very, very weak translation here, to associate with them. It doesn't say that they kind of avoided them through Jerusalem. Oh, there's one of them over there. I'm going to walk on the other side of the street. And that's not what it's talking about. The word translated associate or join is a word which means to glue together. It's a word that's used in Luke 15 to describe a man hiring some servants. It's used to describe the dust that clings to their feet as they walk down the dirty roads of Palestine. It's used to describe personal commitment to God. The fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord, your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. It's even used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, to talk about how a man goes into a harlot. And they are joined together. Jesus uses this word in Matthew chapter 19 to describe the unity that is to take place between a husband and a wife. They are to cleave together. So what is it that they're unwilling to do? Well, like many Americans today, they're unwilling to make a commitment. They're unwilling to commit themselves. They don't have the courage to actually commit themselves to be part of this group and do what this group is doing and give themselves wholly to follow the directives of this particular group. They may be fearful because of what they've heard from Ananias about Ananias and Sapphira. They may be fearful because they're afraid of what the leaders and the other Jewish neighbors and friends might say about them. They may be fearful or lack courage because they're just unwilling to make commitments. That sounds like America. I'll go with you so far, but you know, when we don't have that chemistry anymore, we'll just part ways, okay? Oh, I'll take this job as long as I find it fun, and until I don't, when I don't find any fun in it anymore, then I'll be out of here. And we have this terrible problem with not making commitments, not having the courage to make a commitment. That's what it says of them. They lacked the courage. None of them had the courage to commit to joining them. However, we read secondly about this worldly manifestation of fear. They esteemed them. They esteemed them. They sat back and looked and said, you know, that group over there, they've got something going. And there's a love there and a unity that I can't never seen anything like that before. There's something going on over there that's really unique. Those apostles, they really do have power. There's really something amazing going on there. The people, it says, at large, the vast number of the people, not the leaders, this is different than the leaders. These are the people in the community who were seeing the healings, seeing the apostles in the temple, listening to them. And they're saying, you know what? That's something different. That is really something worth valuing. There's something there. But we can't join them. And isn't it interesting that both of these things, this having no courage to join them and esteeming somebody highly, can both be described as fear? They were afraid, they feared to join them, to commit themselves to them, and yet they had a reverence and respect for them. I think it's kind of the way that I approach an AR-15. It's an automatic rifle. I shot one once. I've mentioned this before. It scared me to death. Because all I could think of was one wrong move and somebody's got a hole in them. And it's probably going to be me. And I had a healthy respect. I mean, it's a powerful weapon. It's amazing. But it goes, no, do I really want to? You know, or I thought to myself, as another illustration, trying to think of what the people were seeing as they saw these people over there. Imagine that you see a unit of the military special ops, whether it's Delta Force or Rangers or Raiders or SEALs or whatever group you want. And you see this group of men who have well-trained, highly qualified, and they go in and killing a number of enemy agents or enemy combatants go in and they actually then deliver somebody, they rescue somebody, and they bring them out. And you go, wow. But now imagine that they're there and they're still hanging around after they've done this delivery, this rescue operation, and you're standing there and you're the same nationality as all the people they killed to try to rescue the person they were getting. And you're standing there thinking, those guys are really impressive. That weaponry is really impressive. And I don't know that I want to go over and introduce myself to them. I'm awed by them. But join them? No, that might be dangerous for me. Well, that's kind of the way they viewed the church, those who were in the community. They had this worldly fear looking at them, but unwilling to actually commit to them. And then finally, we've looked at these sobering realities. We've looked at these encouragements. We've looked at this worldly fear. Look with me now at verses 14 through 16, where we see some further encouragements to faith. And really, the sermon title is Fear and Faith. Fear and Faith. This is what the church is experiencing it at this point in time. There's fear. I think it's a healthy fear. There's also some unhealthy, unbelieving fear. But then there's also faith. Notice verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. What an encouragement to their faith. Here is true expression of faith. Here is the work of God going on. The kingdom of God continuing to be advanced. How is it advanced? Believers in the Lord. These are Jewish people who have heard the testimony given by these apostles. These are people who have now come to see that Jesus is the focal point of all of God's Old Testament promises to the fathers. Jesus is the one who was falsely accused by the people and by the leaders and was crucified by them. These are ones who now, it says they believe in the Lord, are those who believe that Jesus Christ died and has been raised from the dead and is now sitting at God's right hand. He is Lord and Christ. He is the holy and righteous one of God. He is the Prince of Life. This is the Messiah. They have come to see this. The work is going on. Believers in the Lord. And then he says, let me tell you a little bit more about them. They're men and women. Now, There seems to be, there could be, there's an emphasis on their age because these are marriageable men and marriageable women, as specifically identified in that category. But more than that, it seems that he's saying, you know, we saw a man and a woman die under the judgment of God. Now I want you to know that the work of God is going on regardless of gender. The work of God is going on. God is saving sinners. They are believing upon him and they are being added to the church. And notice it says that there was a multitude of men and women. Multitudes. And that they were not only believers, these believers were a multitude who were constantly being added to their number. So the believers are being added to something. To what? The church. So even though there's this kind of sin that exists within the church, and even though there is this kind of enemy for the church, and even though there's this kind of God who works with people in the church, and even sometimes kills sinners in the church, yet these people were coming to see who Jesus Christ was, and they were not only believing in the Lord, but they were being added. They were not afraid to be added and committed to the church. They were committed. They became part of the church. You couldn't separate coming to faith in Christ with joining yourself to the church. These men, these women, were becoming part of this body, multitudes constantly being added. Now, Luke is probably taking, and it's this time kind of just jumping, putting his arms around a big portion of history here. He's not necessarily talking about, well, right here, the day after this. But he's saying, I want to tell you what's going on after this happened. Nothing stopped. Matter of fact, it actually got better. There is true expression of faith. And then they gave true evidence of their faith. We read in verse 15, to such an extent. Now, notice we're talking about more believers in the Lord, men and women, added to their number to such an extent that they, who's the they? I think it's the people that were just been converted. They even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. They're going, hey, these guys really do have a power given to them from on high. These really are the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come out with all of our sick and we're going to put them out here. And if they can't touch them, maybe then their shadow will pass over them. Maybe then they'll be saved. They see these men as being uniquely set apart for doing these kinds of miraculous things. And so in faith, and as I believe as an expression of their faith, they come and say, we want these people healed. And they bring them out. And then there's this amazing expansion because it goes on from there. Because not only were they carrying these out in the streets and laying them down there, whatever they did to them, putting them there. Verse 16, we read, also the people from the cities surrounding Jerusalem were coming together. There were other people who were seeing this happen in all the cities around Jerusalem. And they were saying, hey, there's somebody there. There's something great going on there. There's something amazing going on there. Let's bring our sick. Let's bring them into the city. It says, also, coming together, the people from these surrounding towns. Evidently, word had spread of the abilities and the power and the things that were happening there in Jerusalem, and these people wanted in on it. They wanted part of it. Notice with me also, so there's this expansion to all these other areas and more people seeking this kind of healing. But notice they were bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. Where did that come from? This is the first time unclean spirits are mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, there's other references that are yet to come. But these people, they see something more than just some men who have some unusual powers. They see some spiritual force at work here that's even greater than the spiritual forces they're facing in their lives where there are demon-possessed people among them. And they say, wow, there's a greater power associated with these men than what we know. We're going to take these demon-possessed ones and bring them to the apostles. These are probably unbelievers. These are not necessarily those who are being converted at this point. These are the people from the surrounding regions bringing these to the apostles. Now, I want you to notice just really briefly here, because we'll come back to this another time. But I want you to notice who's doing all the miracles. It's just the apostles. It's all focused on this group of men who are the representatives of Jesus Christ, continuing the work of Christ to show this is a continuous reality. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, but he's continuing his work. And all of these miracles center around them. Now, there's an encouragement here, isn't there? There's a little bit of an encouragement that we can pick up from this. One, God is still at work. But two, others are hearing about the work of God. It's actually going forth. There's others finding out about this. What do you think Peter and the other apostles did when they came across these people and they said, hey, would you heal my son? You know what? I have no power to heal your son, but in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom they crucified and whom you need, I'll heal him. But not only, and I'm sure that they used every opportunity that they had, just like they did in chapter 3 with the healing of the lame man. When there was a crowd, what did they do? They preached the gospel. They were witnesses. This was their job. This is what they were doing. So I think that's probably what we're meant to see here, is that this is more and more of the witness of Christ getting out to various outlying cities around Jerusalem. They didn't go there. The people came to them. Now notice, they are not promoting a healing ministry. They prayed that God would do the healing ministry. They didn't go out and find all the sick people and touch them so that somehow they could make them well. That wasn't their ministry. Their ministry was to be witnesses of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And when in the providence of God and when in the purposes of God, there was a healing that could be done, they did it. So brethren, we look at this passage, we've seen some very sobering realities. Then we've seen some encouragements to faith. The work of Christ is still going on. The grace of God is still prevalent. But it's in a context where there's this worldly fear and the world is looking on and they will not commit to them. But they stand back and say, but there's something different about them. And then Luke writes for us this wonderful picture of just how the work of God exploded for others to see, and all of these signs and wonders to point to what Christ was doing. One of the commentators entitled these verses, Revival. Revival after judgment. And we're meant to ask, again, I want to ask you this question. Do you, as you read these passages and you read of this fear, do you have an appropriate blend of fear and faith as you approach God? Do not try to hide from the sight of God. Do not live for the applause of men. It's only as long as the airwaves that carry the applause, and it's gone. I ask you, as you sit here this morning, maybe you're saying, well, I would be a believer, but I don't know that I'm ready to commit to being a member. Are you afraid of following Christ and committing to his church? You're saying you want to be attached to the head, but you don't want to be part of his body. You like the groom, but you don't like his bride. You don't like my bride. You got a problem with me. Right? That's the way it works. And this is the same thing here. I ask you, maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're afraid of what it will cost you to commit yourself to being part of the body of Christ. Maybe you're afraid that you don't have the strength to overcome your peculiar love for sin. Maybe you're afraid that you won't have the spiritual stamina to run the race with endurance. Maybe you're afraid that you don't have the courage to face your friends when they find out you have committed yourself to following Christ and become a part of his church. Maybe you're afraid that those who have been Christians longer than you will look down on you if you come among them because you've got so much sin and so much baggage. And these people in this place are so holy. Well, by the grace of God, we are what we are. But by the grace of God alone, and we're really not that much different in one sense. But maybe you're afraid. Maybe you don't have the courage. You would not dare to join yourself to them. If you are staying away from joining the church and committing yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are staying away because you have not the courage and you would not dare to do it for these and maybe other reasons, you don't need more courage. What you need is faith. You need to believe in the Lord. And when you believe in the Lord, you will want to follow the Lord and you'll recognize He has all the power necessary to give you the grace to persevere to the end. He has all of the grace and glory necessary to ravage your heart and to make it far more lovely to follow Him than to live for the love of this world. He will give you the persevering strength. He will give you the spiritual strength to overcome. He will set your sight on His smile, that you will be free, can be free from the fear of man. He will give you His Holy Spirit to change you in order to make you holy. What you need, my friend, is to trust in Jesus Christ. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you need not fear joining His people. If you are a follower of Christ, then commit yourself to the body of Christ, to be a vital part of Jesus Christ. It's not safe to just stand at a distance and say, oh, they're kind of amazing people there. You know, they've got something, but, you know, I can't be a part of that. It's not safe. Because almost in that is almost saved is really not safe. Now, I'm not saying you have to be a member of Trinity Baptist Church in order to be a Christian. I'm not saying that. Don't anybody say I said that. I didn't say that. I would denounce that in an instant. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if you're sitting in this place and you're part of this body and you've been hearing the gospel and you're saying, I would like to believe, but I can't bring myself to have the courage to commit myself to the body, then what you need is you need to go to Christ and cast yourself upon Christ and truly believe in Christ. And you need not fear joining His church. And brethren, if you are among those who have fallen into measures of hypocrisy, no, you're a true believer. You're not an Ananias and Sapphira who have a hardened heart that Satan is manipulating, but you have found yourself. You've fallen into hypocrisy because of the enticement of worldliness or because of committing some secret sin, or because you've succumbed to some sinful discouragement, or you've feared men's faces. If you have offered half-hearted praise, if you have envied the gifts of others in the place of others, and you have in that sense then been a hypocrite in this place, then run to Christ today. There is forgiveness, brethren, in Jesus Christ, even for our hypocrisy. Go to Christ. Be sobered by our passage. Have a healthy fear. And yet exercise true faith in Jesus Christ. And lay hold of the Lord and cry out to the Lord that He would forgive you and cleanse you and help you. And let us be encouraged. Christ will build His church. And nothing can stop it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to us that we would learn the lessons from this both very sobering and yet very encouraging passage. Stir up our hearts to press forward to the end for the glory of King Jesus. May He get all of the glory in this generation and in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.